Kids, you are dismissed. Yes.
Well, I was going to dismiss him in a couple hours anyway, but actually, it may slip Eugene's mind. We actually met down at that church in Lomita. Remember that? We were celebrating something, and I was the guest whatever, and you were the worship leader. Compliments of Charles Clemens. So good to be back worshiping with you again. I texted your pastor when I came in this morning. I had to wait a little bit till I got here because he's 3 hours behind, and I thought if I texted him at 6:30 when I got up, it would be the last time I'd be invited to speak. So anyway, I texted him when I sat down about 10:20 and thanked him for the privilege of ministering to his people and wished that he and Kathy would be renewed and refreshed by the Holy Spirit and those ocean breezes from Hawaii. It's a wonderful place. Now, the fact that he has his grandkids there, I mean, I have as many grandkids as he does, and I, no matter how good they are, it creates different dynamics, but we trust it'll all be fine. And then he texted me back and said thank you and said he was going to worship this morning. So you'll be glad to know your pastor's in church, Kulamani Chapel, which is pastored by a friend, acquaintance of mine who used to pastor in Santa Barbara. So I have two primary scriptures this morning, but you'll notice there's a lot of supplemental scripture. And I don't know whether it was Nina or Annette who went to all this work of getting this in an outline for you, but it's all there, both on the board on here. But it's that way you don't have to turn in your Bible necessarily. The second thing I want to say is this. I ask myself, with what I'm preaching, can I preach this in Syria? Can I preach this message in a prison? Can I preach this message in North Korea, Afghanistan, other places? In other words, what I'm preaching, I've got to guard against that it is not enculturated by the culture in which I live. Because the gospel is transcultural. And so we need to be careful that when we are speaking, I heard a pastor recently say something to the effect that when you give your life to Christ, it'll all just go better. Well, a lot of times it goes harder. And so we want to make sure that the gospel we preach is as free as possible from our perspective and the lens that we wear. So it's with that in mind that I now want to start with an introduction. State of the world. If you would imagine that this is our breakfast table and Diana and I are there together and she reads the newspaper and I read some of it. I usually read the sports and the comics and then browse for the others. But she's a rather excitable person and she'll be reading the news and she'll go thinking, what? Are these people crazy? Or something like, this is insanity. And comments like that as she reads about international and national and local news at times. Her mom apparently had a saying, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. I don't know exactly how it does that, but it's an interesting saying. And in our newspaper, the Santa Barbara's News Press, there's always a thought for the day. And a few months ago, I pulled this one out. Cheer up, the worst is yet to come. Written by an early 20th century American author. It is true. Just this week, as I was reading some comments about what happened in Nice, a woman was going on saying, I don't want to go home. And she was going on to talk about how awful anger is the main emotion today, she said, a resident of the city. For 2.5 years now, we have suffered from these attacks. Our society has gone mad. That's the state of our world. That's the state of our world. There's a biblical explanation for that, and that's given by Jesus and also in Hebrews. Let me read this, what Jesus said toward the end of Luke's gospel, some of his disciples are remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings," we're hearing of wars and uprisings today, "do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation." Is that happening? "And kingdom against kingdom." That's happening. "There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven." And then Jesus goes on to talk about that. Talks about what we call natural disasters, earthquakes, famines, and all droughts, etc. Revolutions, violence, terror, fearful events, all predicted by Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews, and just very briefly, the theme of Hebrews is how much more superior Jesus is than Moses and the angels and the tabernacle and the covenant. But then it goes on to talk about not only the superiority of Jesus, but it writes to those Hebrews who were in a persecuted time that they needed to have the necessity of faith and perseverance. So at the end, following that great chapter on of those who have gone before us by faith, the writer to the Hebrews, we don't know who it is for sure, but "you have come to Mount Zion," the city of the living God. Mount Zion represents God's place, God's habitation, his dwelling, the heavenly Jerusalem. "You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." See to it, in light of all of this, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Who's speaking? It's God. "If they," now he's going to refer back to the Israelites in the Old Testament, when from the Mount Sinai and the giving of the law and the smoke and the clouds and the fire, and that they were asked not to come near the mountain lest they be consumed, God speaks to them and he says, "If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" Then he warned them from Mount Sinai. Now he warns us from Mount Zion, from heaven. "At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised." And then this is a quote from the minor prophet Haggai, when the people had returned and they needed to be encouraged to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. So this quote from Haggai, "Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. It's all shaking. Everything's shaking. It doesn't matter what arena we go to, it's all shaking. Go to politics. We had one convention, we'll have another. It indicates the shaking that's going on. Appreciate, and I'll refer to this a little bit later, that Eugene prayed for our president, but I'll refer to that a little bit later. Nations are shaking. Where do you want to go? France, Turkey, Mexico, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Indonesia, our own country. Cities are shaking. Chicago, Baltimore, D.C. And they're shaking in our own communities, whether we always see it or read about it. Everything is shaking. Business institutions, Dieselgate, Volkswagen, I guess they're up to about $25 billion now they're going to have to pay for all the cars that they deceive people about in terms of their mission. Religious institutions are shaken, even those that name the name of Christ. Russell Moore wrote recently, president of the Southern Baptist Commission, And in a little article, it was titled Farewell, Cultural Christianity, and he writes, as American culture changes, the scandal of Christianity is increasingly right up front, exactly where it was in the first century. The shaking of American culture will get us back to the question Jesus asked his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, who do you say that I am? As the Bible Belt recedes, those left standing up for Jesus will be those who, like Simon Peter of old, know how to answer that question. Once Christianity is no longer seen as part and parcel of patriotism, the church must offer more than what would Jesus do moralism and the I vote values populism to which we've grown accustomed. Interesting. All that to say, politics, business, religion, education, wherever you go, there's a shaking going on. And Hebrews says that God has spoken from heaven, saying, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth. Now, it refers probably into some areas of creation, but in the original quotation from Haggai, there was another phrase added, and I will be shaking the nations. The writer of the Hebrews didn't say that this time, but it's probably under that umbrella. It's important to understand that these are the times in which we live, that everything is shaking. Global warming, I don't know. People debate either way. But global shaking, there's no doubt about it. Global shaking. And people want good news because the result of all of this is despair, rage, anger, chaos, anxiety, hopelessness. And people are looking for good news. I asked my wife, why do you read the newspaper in the morning and then you watch programs at night that just kind of remind you how awful it is? And then you go to bed, kind of, you know, I said, find an old Seinfeld or something, you know, and do that. People want good news, and guess who has it? We have it. The gospel means good news. It can also mean good story. That good story is more than what I first learned when I was a little kid growing up in church, because I grew up in a strong Bible-believing church. And in Sunday school, I was told that if I would receive Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior into my heart, that my sins would be forgiven and I would go to heaven. And yes, that is a part of the gospel. But it's only a part of the gospel. You see, Peter says, and I didn't put this scripture in there, he says to those again who are in a persecuted time, reverence Jesus Christ as Lord in your life, so that when you are asked the reason for your hope, you can give a defense of the gospel for the hope that is in you. The word for a defense is apologia, an apology, apologetics. Live your life in such a way that you have reverenced Jesus Christ, Lord, so that when people watch you, they say, you seem to have hope. How come? And then you can give them the reason for your hope. I oftentimes say, Lord, am I living a hopeful life that people would ask me that? So what is that hope? What is the hope? I want to answer that question this morning from those two primary texts from Hebrews, okay? With all these other texts, but there's many ways of saying why does the gospel give hope. But I want to give two reasons for us this morning why we have hope and why our society and your neighbors and our friends need it. The first one is an unshakable kingdom, an unshakable kingdom. And that brings us to the rest of that passage in Hebrews 12. Therefore, remember it said that God is shaking everything, heavens and the earth, removing what can be removed. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let me suggest something to us. We focus a lot on the local church, and that's a good thing. But let me say that one of the operative words in the New Testament, and especially in Jesus' teaching, is kingdom. The parables, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. when it comes, Mark's opening chapter, Jesus came preaching, repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, and he equates the gospel and the kingdom together. At the end of the book of Acts, when it's all said and done, it says, and Paul is preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the rule of God in the lives of persons and nations. God is sovereign, as Eugene prayed this morning. Now, sovereign isn't the only thing about him. Sovereign simply means God is number one. If God were bad, then being sovereign would not be such a comforting prayer, would it? So we need to put the other attributes of God. And in the Old Testament, so often it talks about the steadfast love, the loyal love, loving kindness in the Old King James. It's all translating the same Hebrew word, hesed, which means God's loyal and steadfast love based on his covenant. The kingdom of God in the Old Testament, you see it worked out in the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you read the minor prophets, which I've been doing, you've seen God's judgments and what God talks about Israel and this and that and so forth. That God is old, that God's kingdom, his sovereign rule is what it means, is ultimate and irreversible. Now, I'm referring us to an Old Testament in the time of Nebuchadnezzar when Daniel is called in. Because the king is about to wipe out all of his soothsayers and his, you know, interpreters of dreams, because they can't interpret it when he sees this statue of gold and silver and so forth. And they said, just a minute, we think there's a man that can do it. So Daniel's brought in, he said, I will interpret it for you. And so part of that in Daniel, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom as he goes through and describes the different reigns that will happen with King Nebuchadnezzar and then Greece and Rome and so forth. But ultimately, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed nor will be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will endure forever, an unshakable kingdom. First song we sang had the words unchanging, unconquerable. So Nebuchadnezzar has to learn a very hard lesson. You know, he sets himself above God. And so at that point, there's another dream that comes and Daniel says, I hate to tell you this, but I have to tell you to be true to what God has said. You're going to have to go out seven times and your hair is going to grow long and your fingernails and you'll be in the midst of the dew of the earth. Kind of like, you know, Howard Hughes, who, if you remember him, how weird he became. And so Nebuchadnezzar is out there. We don't know what the 7 years were, but there were seven seasons, seven cycles, apparently. He lost his mind. And then at the end, God restored him back to his kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar writes this, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. That's one of my favorite names for the Godhead. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven, the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? One reason we have hope is because we have an unshakable kingdom in the midst of everything that is shaking, whether it's in your personal life, health, finances, relationships, whatever it may be, or that's shaking a national, international. Keep in mind. See, we have had it pretty good in this country. And sometimes I think we try to create heaven on earth. But mind you, God's kingdom is present in Jesus. The kingdom is not just internal. It will one day be external. It's not just geographical. It has to do with God's authority and his rule. And it comes through the community of his people, the church. It isn't complete yet because Jesus, the King, has not yet come. But I want to tell you that this is not a time to panic or to be fearful or to be anxious or to worry about one's life. I read a statement. I'm reading a book on persecuted Christians. The Islamic terrorists will put this little symbol over, looks like an N, that says Nazarene, like they're red tagging the Christian's house in the Middle East, and they have to flee and leave. And so Voice of the Martyrs has compiled this devotional book called I Am Unknown. That's how they pronounce it. And I was reading one about a person whose life was jailed, and he was beat, and this and that. A gun was held at him, and he wasn't killed. But they made a quotation from a 19th century missionary, Henry Martin. Henry Martin, who was a missionary to Persia and somewhere else, India, said, I am immortal till the work God has given me is done. I am immortal till the work God has given me is done by me. The Lord reigns. I think so often we fear, I'm afraid to get on the bus, or I'm afraid to get in the train, I'm afraid to fly. I'm not saying be, you know, unwise, but God doesn't want us to live by fear, because we have an unshakable kingdom in the midst of all that shaking. This implies that there's a dual citizenship, that if I'm a follower of Jesus, I have two citizenships. I'm a citizen of the kingdom on earth, and I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. As citizens of the kingdom of earth, we're to live responsibly and respectfully. Eugene prayed that in his prayer. Part of his prayer picked up out of Peter. I didn't put Peter. We were to honor and to respect and to serve. I put the one from Romans instead, which, let me at least for the why where I came with the citizenship is in heaven. Paul is writing the Philippians. Philippi was a Roman colony. They understood citizenship. They understood Roman citizenship, which was a prized citizenship. But he's reminding them, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, by the way, means Messiah, anointed one, which means King, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious bodies. So I'm saying that as a citizen down here, I am to live respectfully and responsibly. That's why Romans, Paul writes to the Romans, this is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And as Eugene referenced, this was written to the time when Nero would reign, and you know, Nero would light up his gardens by using Christians as torches, or put animal skins on them and feed them to the lions and stuff like that. A very terrible, dreadful time. And yet Paul says, we honor him. Not because he's a good man, but because of who he is. I remember years ago when I was a seminarian, I was working at Mount Hermon for the summer, which later on I worked for 12 years full time. There was a man named there, Charlie Brown, and he was a college age pastor at Berkeley Presbyterian Church in the radical 60s, right next to the campus. At that time, Nixon was president. Now, Charlie Brown's perspective and theology, he loved Jesus, but his theological persuasion was a little bit left of mine. But he made a statement I never forgot. He said, I don't agree with Nixon, but I pray for him. And I was struck by that. I was struck by this man who's in the midst of all this radical and working with college students and seeing what's going on with Vietnam and this and that and everything. I don't agree with him, but I pray for him. I'm in a group of pastors that we are ethnically and denominationally diverse, but we love Jesus. And one of the men who does a lot of work overseas and so forth was talking about the president stuff. He made this important statement. He said, we are not to criticize the president, but we can criticize his policies. You see the difference there? We don't have to agree with the policies, but we're not to criticize. And so often, and I appreciated the prayer, is because we end up bad-mouthing those that are elected. Scripture says they've been raised up by God through the whatever means. My encouragement in terms of living respectfully and responsibly is that we pray This is one of the very few times I've heard a church pray for a pastor. There are some churches that would do it every Sunday, and there are some churches that do it no Sundays. And Scripture says we ought to do that. And so we pray for elected officials, and we vote. How do we vote? I say pick the candidate that you think most represents the values of the kingdom of God and vote for that person. The Republicans have some values of the kingdom of God. The Democrats have some values of the kingdom of God, but they do not have all the values of the kingdom of God. I'd encourage you, the candidates who are running for president, maybe as part of your prayer, pray what God prayed this morning. I don't know whether President Obama is a follower of Jesus or not. That's not for me to judge. Pray for those who are running for president that they might meet the love of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, oh, impossible for some of these people. Hey, did Paul meet Jesus Christ? Did Chuck Colson meet Jesus Christ? And so we need to pray for people, pray for our enemies, love our enemies, pray for them, Scripture says. These are the hard truths of the gospel that sometimes is hard for me to get my head and my heart around. Well, enough of that. And then as citizens of kingdom of heaven, we are to live reverently. And back to our verse in Hebrews, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe. To live, because I'm moving toward a kingdom that cannot be shaken, I am to worship and I am to live with a life of reverence. That means I'm to live a life that is progressively surrendered to God. God, Jesus, God the Son, was surrendered to God the Father in his earthly humanity. No matter what was shaking in his life, he worshiped his Father and surrendered his will to him. And that's what I'm to do. And it says, let's be thankful. Let me encourage you, it's just kind of an application, to ask God to make us thankful people. One of the great criticisms of Christians is that they are judgmental and nasty and whatever. And if I show up and I complain all the time about ain't it awful about the politics or the gas prices went up or this is happening or that's happening, I'm not living a life that can offer hope to people. When you meet somebody who is essentially a grateful person, that's kind of what I picked up about Nina's life, kind and, effervescent and so forth. And what your pastor seems to encourage in the life of you all, to a life of gratitude. I think one of the saddest things is to meet someone who says, I'm a follower of Jesus, but their life is always like I'm a victim. It's their fault. I've been victimized. They did it. She did it. He did it. It's this person, that person. I got messed up. They worked me over. Well, listen, Jesus was already our victim. We don't need to live lives of being, have we been hurt by people? Have we been victimized people? Have not everybody, has there not been discrimination and prejudice and bias and all sorts of things that happen and people are victims? Yes, but we don't have to live out of that. We live out of the fact that Jesus was the ultimate victim and we can be freed from victimization. That's the radical nature of following Jesus. Does that make sense? Yes. Makes sense here. Getting it here is a little bit harder. So a life of gratitude, a life of gratitude. I was supposed to preach here last year about this time. And this was the message I was going to preach. It was the first time I developed it. I was really moved by God to do it. I think it's more relevant now in terms of all that's going on. But I had to go in for some surgery. I had a defect in my esophagus, which there's a little pouch so that the food, rather than going straight down, would sometimes get trapped. And because I didn't chew my food slowly like my wife told me I should, it would get trapped and, I'd have to cough and wheeze and it sounded like I was choking, but I wasn't because it wasn't in my trachea, it was in my esophagus. So my wife thought I had a marital problem. I said, no, it's a medical problem. So anyway, so I had tried a few years before for my ENT to correct it by going down your throat with some scopes and doing that. But he wasn't able to because under anesthesia, he wasn't able to do it. So last summer, about this time, I went to St. John's, and what was supposed to be one surgery, and he was going to go from the outside and correct it from the outside, and I'd be there overnight. So I go in. He comes back the next day to check me, to ask if he's going to release me. He says, I think we have a problem here. And what had happened is that he had nicked something. And rather than being released, I was in the hospital for the next 4 or 5 days. I call it the surgery saga. Now, he's a wonderful man of God. He's an elder at his church. This doesn't happen all that often to him. It's very rare that that happened in terms of that nicking, but it happened to me. And I decided, you know what? God is sovereign. I'm glad it happened to me rather than some person who was going to say, I'm going to sue you and do this, because I recognize God is sovereign and over it all. And yes, it was a medical mistake, but I thought he has some partner, a guy that's helping him here, who's not a believer, and I had some opportunity just to tell him, look, it's okay. I'm a follower of Jesus. These things happen. He was living with his girlfriend. I said, hey, you need somebody to marry you? Let me know. I'm a pastor. Try to encourage him to get married. Not the ENT, but this young doctor that was with him. Gave him my card and stuff. So my point is that gratitude has its place. And then just very quickly here, it says, and serve and worship God with reverence. A life of service. The word for worship God acceptably, it's an interesting word. It has the idea of service and worship. Our word liturgy comes from it. It's the priests who worship and serve God. But I would just, again, encourage us that God calls us because we have an unshakable kingdom. Give our lives to a life of service. You just honored one of your persons this morning who did that. One of the things that I have some concern about is the addiction people have to media. Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, Chatgram, Pokemon Go, what all this stuff. I'm lucky to get an email out to Annette or somebody in the office or a phone call. That's about my extent. And I'm not against those things, but I'm seeing a culture that becomes addicted to the media, whether it's entertainment through TV, this, that, or thing. What happens if I'm a follower, it begins to minimize my relationship to God, because my time is being spent. How often people say, well, I don't have time to read, I don't have time to serve, I don't have time to worship, I don't have time to cultivate a relationship with Jesus. We have time, it's just a matter of how we choose it. And I think the other thing we have to guard against, it's not really in the text, but I want to, because I'm speaking to myself, not only have to guard against all the entertainment that's out there, we have to guard against entitlement. It is so subtle. Diane and I were on vacation last fall, and we were staying at the Grand Canyon, and we were eating at the beautiful dining room, and I walked in there. And I saw a table next to the window overlooking the beautiful scenery, but the lady's taking me to some table that's set in the middle of the dining room where I can't see quite well, and I'm saying, how come I can't sit? Well, it's not cleared yet. I see I'm starting to get a little uppity. And I'm thinking, you're more concerned about yourself. You have no idea what this woman's story is about. You have no idea what pain or hurt she may be in, or whether her disposition is a little on the, you know, whatever side. This isn't what Jesus would do. It'd give me the table by the window. And so when it talks about we have an unshakable kingdom, it's saying we can free ourselves up from all of the stuff that gets us self-centered, entertainment, entitlement, so forth. By the way, if you have grandkids, they're picking up this entitlement bit like crazy. But they get it from us a lot of times. So guard against these kinds of things. Well, very quickly, let me end. I don't know what time to get out here, about 1 o'clock? Why is the gospel good news? The first reason it's good news, it gives us hope because we have an unshakable kingdom. We know the end of the story. There may be some bad chapters in the story, but in the end it proves that it's a great story. And the second reason is right along, we have an unchanging king. And Hebrews talks about that here where it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can interpret that in many different ways. Some people want to refer to his healing ministry, and therefore he heals today. Some people, but it's in the context of leadership that Jesus works through leadership. He hasn't changed his mind that he doesn't work through leadership. But we can say Jesus is the same in terms of his character and what he's going to accomplish, whether he's going to choose to heal people through medical means, through a supernatural, or whether he heals them through death or whatever. Yes, that's true. But what it's saying basically is you can count on Jesus. He is trustworthy. At the cross, you see his love displayed. At the empty tomb, you see his power demonstrated. I remember hearing Earl Palmer, great Bible teacher, still teaching from what I gather in his 80s, speaking at a pastor's conference at Mount Hermon, or a college conference, when I was on staff. And he gave this anecdote. He says, so you're climbing up a cliff, and you're about to reach the top, and your fingers slip, and you're going to fall, and you're going to hurt yourself or kill yourself. And you hear a voice up there that says, hey, reach up your hand, and I'll pull you up. And so you have to make a moment of faith, and you let go of your hand, and you reach up. And all of a sudden, you hear the sneering laugh because the hand is not there because it's your seventh grade algebra teacher who never liked you in the first place. Lack of love. Or in the same example, you're about to fall, and you hear a voice, give me your hand, and I'll help you up. And so you take that faith moment, and you reach up, and you get the hand of this seven-year-old kid, and you pull him over. Why? It wasn't a lack of care. It was a lack of power. And Jesus is trustworthy because the cross and the empty tomb show that Jesus both loves us and has the power. Hold on to his goodness. Hold on to the goodness of God as you see it in Jesus. Whenever we let go of the goodness of God, we are in big trouble. We are in the weeds over our head. Henry Nouwen wrote in a book of devotions, I was reading it on December 24th, this is what he said. Life is unpredictable. We can be happy one day and sad the next, healthy one day, sick the next, rich one day and poor the next, alive one day and dead the next. So who is there to hold on to? Who is there to feel secure with? Who is there to trust at all times? Only Jesus the Christ. He's our Lord, our shepherd, our rock, our stronghold, our refuge, our brother, our guide, our friend. He came from God to be with us. He died for us. He was raised from the dead to open for us the way to God. And he is seated with God's right hand to welcome us home. With Paul, we must be certain that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nothing already in existence, and nothing still to come, nor any power, nor any height or depth, nor any created thing, whatever, will be able to come between us and the love of God known to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Written by a wonderful Catholic priest. And I think I put the earlier verse in Romans there, did I not? Who then shall, we say in response to the thing, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then the rest of it there. And then winding up, Jesus Christ is not only trustworthy, he's triumphant. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. This is what Daniel prophesied. He treads the winepresses of the fear of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written. King of kings, Lord of lords. It doesn't matter whether Mr. Trump or Mrs. Clinton gets elected. They are not the king. They are not the queen. Sometimes I have used this example where I'll read a Louis L'Amour book that's always a very predictable plot. The good guy is in big trouble. Either he's been chased by bad people or he's left to die and his hands are staked and the ants are going to eat him or whatever. But he always comes through, he wins, and he gets the beautiful little maiden gal. One time I was reading a book and I thought, I think Louis is just going to kill this one just because he wants to write a different book. I could hardly stand it. So you know what I did? I turned to the end. And I saw that he did live. He had to recover from his wounds, but there was the beautiful blonde to encourage him. And so I said, phew. And then I go back and read the rest of the book. That's what we have to do. That's why I read you the end of the story. We win. We have an unshakable kingdom and we have an unchanging king. Two reasons for our hope. I read some of Peterson's devotional books. Most of them are out of print now. But he had one on May 31st in his prayer at the end. Oh God, I will not be bowed down or disheartened by the tired reports of sin and destruction. I will take your words to heart and lift my head in hope, confident that the day of redemption is nearer than it has ever been before. We don't know when it is, but we're one day closer. Meanwhile, we live as faithful followers of Jesus Christ here. So I say in conclusion, regardless of what is shaking or who is changing, choose to live by these two promises that we are receiving an unshakable kingdom and we have an unchanging king. We can trust in the God who is sovereign and rules over all, who will one day bring us home. Meanwhile, we faithfully follow Jesus in the good, the bad, and the ugly, because ultimately we know He will deliver us into that kingdom. This is the gospel. This is a good story. I don't know any other story that our own stories can be immersed and emerged in. And that's what we have to share with people, that the story of their life, there's a greater story for them to live. And it's a story of hope. Let's pray. Lord, may these words of Scripture stay with us out of the book of Hebrews. These words of hope. These words that speak peace into our life. These words that remind us that no matter how difficult our day might be tomorrow, how difficult it might be next week, how difficult it could be for this country, we need not panic. We need not play the ain't it awful game. We not need to live victim lives, because our Savior was a victim. He is now the reigning King who will one day come and establish that kingdom. Meanwhile, we can live under His rule, faithful and obedient like He was to His Father. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us, caring for us. Thank you that you are the King. Amen.